Let me invite you to get your outline. If you haven't gotten an outline, one of the guys in the back can certainly get you one. And we're going to be spending our time this morning in Genesis chapter 2. We began our series in Genesis a few weeks ago, and we've been kind of slowly working our way through. And we're going to take more time in these first few chapters than we will kind of once we get into Genesis proper. Our pace will pick up, and the amount that we cover in a week will pick up. But we need to do a lot of kind of legwork on the front end because these chapters are so instructive for us. They form so much of our understanding. They help shape our understanding of everything that comes afterwards in Scripture. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, but kind of by way of introduction, I don't know if you're like me. When I first became a Christian, I don't know, I grew up in the church, even though I was not a believer. I was at Vacation Bible School. The felt board, that was my generation. Felt board, anybody? The felt board was class, all right? So you guys that are younger, you don't remember the felt board. It was like you had these cutouts of like this kind of weirdly animated apostles and Jesus, and you could kind of stick them on the felt board and move them and things. And so that was one of like the teaching methods in the 80s. And I remember in those lessons and through sermons that I heard and being in church, I don't know why, but I kind of like took in this idea that the physical world that we live in, God made it, but it's bad. It's bad because there's sin and people do things that are wrong. And so what God does is he sends Jesus to deliver us from this world so that he can take us to heaven one day. Now, that's not terrible theology. There's a lot of truth in there. But I imbibed this thing that I think is a problem within the church. It was a problem in early Christianity, and it's an idea that's kind of, I think, remains sometimes in the church. And it's this idea that physical bad, spiritual good. Okay, that like the stuff of earth, our bodies, things like that, they're bad, they're broken, they're fallen, and spiritual things are very good. So when we die, that's good because our physical bodies die and we get to go to heaven, which is good because that's where God is. Again, there's an element of truth to it, but what's behind it is actually not a biblical idea. It's a Greek philosophical idea called dualism, which is the idea that the physical world is bad and that which is spiritual or of the gods is very good. We need to be very careful that that doesn't shape our view and understanding of things. And one of the places that it hit for me when I was about 19 or 20, I remember reading, and I think I remember hearing times Jerry teaching on 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes on this very long and extended look at the importance of the physical resurrection of Christians' bodies. And I remember hearing that. I think I remember hearing Jerry talk about it. I remember reading it some on my own and just thinking, why is that such a big deal? I mean, we're going to heaven, right? Like we, like earth here, but we're going to heaven. So what do our bodies really have to do with that? And that came from my own, I think, misunderstanding of things, and I think it comes from us sometimes when we don't really spend time in the early parts of Genesis. You've got to understand the significance of God's creation. We need to see and understand the things that he says about us, about the world that he made, to see how important and significant it is. The Bible doesn't begin on earth and end in heaven. It begins on earth and it ends in a new heavens and new earth. Creation restored, elevated, if you will, to a perfect state. And so it's very important that we understand kind of a theology of the body and creation that allows for God to redeem and restore even our very bodies. And we've got to root that in the original creation. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to consider things about the uniqueness of creation, in particular the creation of mankind and the garden and the trees that we're going to find in the garden. But then I want us to see that this is really significant because Paul bases his entire argument in 1 Corinthians 15 off of a text from Genesis 2. So there's a connectedness. Paul saw the significance of this for understanding a theology of resurrection. So Dr. Jorgensen mentioned that this is Pentecost. This is the Sunday that we remember God sending the Holy Spirit. Let's go before him in prayer now and let's thank him for the Holy Spirit and let's ask him to teach us this morning. Father, we do thank you that we can be together as your church. Lord, we recognize that apart from your Holy Spirit's work, all of us here who are believers in Jesus, we would be somewhere else. we would be involved in other things, but we thank you that in your timing and by your means, you used your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to help us to see the truth of your word. And Father, we thank you that when we responded in faith and trust to the gospel, that your Holy Spirit made us alive in Christ. We were dead spiritually. We were separated from you, but you worked life in us. And so we give you praise for the Holy Spirit and his work. Father, we thank you that the Spirit's work was evident in the life of Jesus, at his baptism coming upon him, and then working through him the miraculous signs that affirmed and confirmed who he was. And Father, thank you that your Spirit was with him, ministering to him throughout his earthly ministry, Lord, but I think in particular of it in Gethsemane and during his trials and when he goes to the cross. Father, thank you that it's by your Spirit that you raised him from the dead. And Father, then it's by the power of your Spirit that you have raised us spiritually and you will one day raise us physically. So Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would be our teacher, that your Spirit who lives within us would instruct us. We thank you, Lord, that while he's also our teacher and our instructor, Lord, he's so deeply personal in our lives as our helper and as our comforter. We thank you, Lord, that your word is not just meant to be instruction like a teacher speaking to a classroom, but it's like a father to a son. We thank you, Lord, that we are your children, and we would ask now, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts as you teach us from your word. And we would ask all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 7 through 17. This is going to be our focus this week. And then we'll conclude Genesis chapter 2 next week. And then we'll get into chapter 3 the week after that. The focus this morning is the creation of mankind and the garden. And I want you to see how these things fit together and work together. So let's begin. Actually, I'm going to go back and begin at verse 4. I'll read Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, but our text will begin keying in at verse 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is God's word. May he bless its reading. We begin this morning by looking at this creation account, kind of as compared with the one before. We spoke last week and we looked at how what you have in Genesis 1 is kind of a general creation account of mankind. And then when you come into Genesis 2, it's like our example was Google Earth, where you have kind of the big picture and then you zoom in and you see more detail. That's what we've got here in Genesis chapter 2. We have a more detailed account of the creation of mankind. And the first thing that should jump out at us is that the creation of mankind occurs in a distinct way when compared with the creation of the other animals. When you look in Genesis 1 and you see what God does, it says that he speaks and creates the other animals. Here, I want you to see the uniqueness of mankind, the uniqueness of mankind in how God creates him. What we see is that he does not speak man into existence, though he could have. He could have simply spoken humanity into existence. But instead, it says he takes him and he forms him from the dust of the ground. That's significant imagery that we're supposed to see. The idea of God taking and forming. We are formed from that which already was. Which is why in science, when people tell us, when you are reading your biology textbook and you see all of the natural chemical processes and things that comprise our bodies, that shouldn't surprise us. We don't believe that there is some strange, otherworldly spiritual thing that makes us alive. It's the natural biological processes that are a part of life. That's how God made us. He made us of organic matter, just like you see with other things within creation. But the distinction here, though, is that you see the special kind of relationship that God has with mankind, taking them and forming them. And so right away it should jump out at us that there's a distinction between mankind and the rest of the animals, even if we're comprised of the same stuff. He takes us and he forms us. We're undeniably unique because of that special touch that you see. God then takes the man and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living creature. This is when the biological life of mankind begins. And I want you to see that what we've got here is God making mankind our physical bodies, but he's the one who gives the life. Even though the life is tied to our biology, he's the one who gives it. And so what you see here from the very beginning is physical life, the stuff of physical life that is connected to our biological processes and things like that, but it originates with God. We do need to recognize that what you see here is the reason why we are the way we are. Biology affects your life. We can say that it doesn't, but if your heart stops, or if your lungs cease to function, or if other vital systems and organs shut down, we physically die. Okay? God's plan and purpose was for us to have a physical body, for there to be biological processes that are a part of life. Interestingly, though, this idea of breath, it's more symbolic, but when you look in Scripture, you see an association with God's, with breath, with wind, in connection with the idea of the Spirit. And so the writer may be doing something here where he's emphasizing the physical side of mankind with us being made from the dust of the ground and the spiritual side with God breathing the breath of life in. Could be doing that. The author could be. Moses could be doing that. The key thing, though, is to see that those things work together. We have to understand that we are both physical and spiritual, and we certainly have to separate those things at times to talk about certain aspects of who we are. But we can't overly divide those things. In the same way that we can talk about Jesus' divinity and his humanity, but he's still Jesus Christ. He's one person. We're like that. We're spiritual and physical, and we can kind of delineate those things out to make observations about them and look at what Scripture says about them, but they work together. It's interesting that you see in the life of Jesus, there were times where there were people who were afflicted by demons. There was a spiritual problem, but that manifested in a physical condition. And so when Jesus would cast out the demons, they would be physically healed. See, our spiritual life and our physical life, though they're united, they affect one another. They affect one another. Things we choose to do with our bodies affect us spiritually. Where we are spiritually can, in many times, lead us to do certain things, make certain choices physically with our bodies. This is going to be Paul's argument, actually, throughout the book of Corinthians, is the significance of the body, that you can't say, well, we're spiritual and the Spirit is good, so it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. Your body's very important. So all of that originates here in Genesis 1, where you see that what happens is God forms them from the dust, breathes into their nostrils, and the result then is that the man became a living creature. Okay, that's the result of what God does. So what you see here is life. Life from the beginning. Mankind is unique. And yet you also see that God does something else once mankind has been made. Verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden." Mankind is not just unique. the garden is unique. He's made the whole earth. He's separated the waters from the land. And yet he takes time to specially make a garden. And it says that the garden is placed here in Eden. So what we can see here is the idea that Eden, as a region, so to speak, was already in existence. The Hebrew word Eden, it means luxury or delight. Okay, and the Greek term that was used to describe this in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the word that we get the word paradise from. So this is kind of this setting that's a paradise-type setting, and within that, God specially makes a garden. What's interesting about this garden is that it's a place that's made for the man in a certain sense. He's placed within it, but God is still the focus. I've given you a quote there from a guy named Gerhardus Voss at the top of your page. I think he makes a really good point here in his biblical theology. He says, the garden is the garden of God, not in the first instance an abode for man as such, but specifically a place of reception of man into fellowship with God in God's own dwelling place. The God-centered character of religion finds its first but fundamental expression in this arrangement. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that the garden, while it is made for man in a certain sense, it's made that man would be able to interact with God. It's not just this place where it's like, I'm going to give the man all this awesome stuff and put him in this wonderful place. It's the place where the man is to interact with God, to be in fellowship with him, to be in relationship with him. So the character or the focus of the garden is ultimately, it's Godward. It's towards the one who makes it. And it's important that we remember that, because so many times in our own lives, there are good things in our lives. There are good things in this world, and we appreciate the goodness of those things, but many times we will simply pursue those things as if they're an end. And they're not an end. They're meant to show us or lead us to the good God who has given the good thing. Adam sees this. This is the way it is. He is given this place so that he may interact with and know God. And I want you to see that this place is it's a place where God is providing for the desires of mankind. See, we have desires. We have physical desires that in and of themselves are not necessarily bad things. And look at what is provided for the man in the garden. It says, the Lord God caused from the ground to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The man, because he was animated by biological processes, he was going to need to eat. And so God provides for that desire. You see, it also mentions a river that flows out of Eden and waters the garden. The man was going to thirst. God's providing for those physical needs. Those aren't the only physical needs that we have. We have desires for companionship, for friendship. And you're going to see the Lord meet those as well. Certainly there's the desire for connection to something transcendent, and God is meeting that because he himself is going to be in relationship with the man. But we're going to see that he provides human companionship, complementary companionship for the man at the end of this chapter. You see God's concern to meet these needs and desires. What's interesting with this is that you see as well, mankind doesn't just have, we don't just have physical desires. We have, for lack of a better term, we have existential desires. We need to know things. We need to know who we are. We need some purpose. We need some meaning in our lives. And what's so cool here is that God doesn't deny that aspect of who we are. Look at this. He's going to actually provide work for the man. He's going to provide something that gives the living of life focus, direction, meaning, and purpose. Look at 2:15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. I know that a lot of times we tend to think of work as a bad thing. I remember being a kid, and when it was that time, you know, we're in the summer when it's the time of year to mow the grass. And I remember thinking when my dad would be like, go mow the grass, boy. And I remember thinking, I just mowed the grass. Like, I feel like I just mowed the grass. And so now I finally got an 11-year-old who's decent sized and he can start mowing the grass. And so now I'm like, boy, go mow the grass. And he just gives me this look like I just like you know, kicked him or something. It's like painful for him. He's like, oh, you know, you just see the hurt on his face. Like, why do I have to go and do work? We think a lot of times that work is cursed, and it is. We'll see this in Genesis 3. There's an aspect of where work itself is cursed, but I need you to see that work is ordained by God before the fall. Work is present before there is sin. And so as much as we may find work difficult, I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes when you go through this season where you're very busy and you're very focused, and then you have a chance to back away from that, say you're in school and the semester ends, or you are working on this project for work and you get it finished, you kind of have that crisis of, what do I do with myself now? You don't really know what to do. Or if you've ever found yourself in times of maybe chronic unemployment, what we see a lot of times when you have situations like that is that a lack of work is not an aspect of heaven. That's a very Greek view of heaven. The Greek view of heaven was the idea that when you died and went into the afterlife and things like that, then, you know, there was no more work. You were resting from all of your work and things like that. They even had an idea that that was the situation that the gods had before mankind and all these other things. That is not a biblical view of how things are. The Bible affirms work. It affirms that we are made to be people who do work. And when you look at areas of the world, or you look at maybe cities or areas of cities within the country where there is chronic unemployment or underemployment, are those places where the city is thriving? Now, there's all kinds of reasons that can contribute to that, but it's one of the reasons why I do think, as believers, we should be for things that help jumpstart economic development in impoverished areas. Because it is not good that people are without work. That is a very, very bad thing, and nothing good comes of it. It's important that we see that your theology affects things like that. When you come and you look, and it says, God says that he made us to work. Now, in particular, these words, I think, are really important when you see what all is going on here. This is a place of worship and connection, and these are active things that the man is supposed to do. What's very interesting is when you look at Eden, not just as this garden where they're laying around, you know, you think of maybe those Renaissance paintings that you saw in art books or your art history class where Adam and Eve are like lounging around and there's fruit. That's not what this seems like at all. It's a place where the man is to interact with God, to worship God. And what's interesting is that when you go and you look in other portions of Scripture, there's a lot of things, a lot of very interesting parallels and connections that show that Eden itself, and the garden, I think, in particular, it has a lot of similarities to other places of worship that you see in Scripture. In particular, the tabernacle, the temples. It's very interesting. I've given you a couple of references there. I'm not going to unpack those for you completely because you can go and read those. But those parallels I find fascinating. It's very interesting that when you look at certain things within the tabernacle, and in particular in Solomon's temple that's described in 1 Kings, there's a lot of stuff that's like looking back at Eden. It's a recognition that this tabernacle or this temple, there is a unique dwelling of God here that's recalling something that got lost. And so a lot of the imagery is very garden-type imagery that I think looks back. The other thing that I think is really interesting is that when you look at some of those things in the temple and the tabernacle, they knew that it was looking back. I don't know how much they knew that it was looking forward as well to a new creation when God again dwells with man. However, when you look at Ezekiel's temple, the stuff that you see there, it does kind of look back at this, but it seems very forward-pointing. It seems to be a thing that's pointing towards a new heavens and a new earth, with the dwelling of God fully again with mankind. So look at these words here, the word to work and to keep. Another reason why I think we can connect this with worship and even like a priestly type role is where these two Hebrew words are used in Scripture. They're used individually in a whole bunch of different places. The word work just carries the idea of labor. If you do a word study, you'll see that word used in just the way that we think of it. Working, doing labor, building. It's this word keep that I think is very, very interesting. It can also be translated guard. It's used all throughout the Old Testament, in particular with the idea of keeping the law of the Lord. There is a worshipful element to this. You can also translate it to guard or to watch, but you see it all throughout the Old Testament. If you go and you just do a word search on BibleGateway.com for keep, and you will find all kinds of verses that use this word in particular, this Hebrew word, for the idea of keeping Torah, hearing the instruction of the Lord and guarding it, obeying it. So I want you to see these two words are also used together, in particular in the book of Numbers. And guess what they're associated with? The work of the Levite priests in the tabernacle. That there is an idea of working and keeping that is connected with this kind of priestly role, worshiping God, serving Him. And so what I want you to see here, in particular in light of what we talked about last week and what we've just seen, is I think it's very safe to conclude that mankind was to serve God as a royal priesthood. Mankind was to serve God as a royal priesthood. Remember, we turn back to Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion." Remember, we said that this is kind of how mankind bears out God's image in the world, by exercising the authority that He's given to them. So that this was a royal authority that God had. He is the sovereign, the ruler, and He has delegated this to humanity. So there is an element where mankind has this royal authority. And then if we're seeing this properly, and I think we are, mankind has a priestly role. From the beginning, God intended that mankind would be a royal priesthood. Which means then when you go and you begin to trace the unfolding of the story of what God is doing in history, when He constitutes a people, you see Him give them this designation. You see it with Israel in Exodus 19. I've given you the verse there. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What He's doing there is He's telling Israel, you are going to be unique in the world. The way I'm going to use you and interact with you, there is going to be a priestly role that you have. Because all the other nations that I reach, it's going to come through you. You have a priestly role. But it's also royal as well, because He's going to give to them His law. He's going to give to them His word. They're going to understand about His kingdom and who He is. This uniqueness that they have as a people. But then you see, as you have the transition into the church age, what you see is that Peter gives this exact designation to Christians. They're trying to understand, who are we in this world? We feel like we are exiles. We don't feel like we have a home. We don't have a nation the way Israel did. We don't have a law, a national law, the way they did. Who are we? And so what does Peter say to them? He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Christians are like this as well. We are royal in the sense that we are children of the King. He has given to us His authority. Paul really piggybacks up on this in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says that we are ambassadors of Christ. But we have a priestly role as well, worshiping God, sharing the gospel, pointing people to the great high priest, Jesus. But I want you to see that what He does when He constitutes Israel, when He constitutes the church, He's saying, because of my work in you, you are going to be something more like what I originally intended humanity to be in Genesis 1 and 2. Because of my work in you. That's the significance of what it means to be a believer. We are, in a certain sense, a restored humanity. Because of God's work in us to give us new life in Christ. It's going back and recalling what He had done in the beginning. Now, you see, we've got the uniqueness of mankind, we've got the uniqueness of the garden, But there's some interesting things within the garden itself. Okay, in particular, there's a uniqueness to two trees that are mentioned. Now, I've told you before, I used to teach ninth grade Bible, and whenever you get to this, it's just like hands go up. Okay, as soon as you mention the trees, hands go up. They got questions, they want to talk about the trees. And I think sometimes maybe we don't take enough time to discuss or think about these trees. Why are they there? Why does God put them there? What is their function or purpose within the garden? Okay, so let's take a few minutes and talk a little bit about these two trees. The first tree is the tree of life. Now, just by that name and designation, we should see that it's probably a pretty important tree. All the other trees are just mentioned. It just says that all the trees that were good to look at and eat fruit from, God causes them to grow. But then you have two specific trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Another thing that makes the tree of life prominent is it said it's placed in the midst of the garden or in the middle of the garden. It has a position of prominence within the garden, which shows us that it's significant. Now, if you look at church history or you read commentaries on this, there's all kinds of ideas about what does the tree of life mean? Does it mean that if they ate from it, then it would be kind of like a fountain of youth type thing where it would just continue to give life? Does it mean that it's kind of this symbolic thing for God giving life? Or is it a real tree with another kind of purpose? And I want to suggest to you that it has a symbolic purpose, but it's also a very real, physical, tangible tree that we're going to see again later on in the scriptures. I want you to see here, and I want us to think and consider that what the tree of life was is that it was symbolic of life in its highest form. It's symbolic of life in its highest form, both physical and spiritual life. The reason why I'm saying it's symbolic, where it pictures it. It's a physical thing that pictures something that the man does not have at this point. This is what's so key to this passage, and I've missed for years, and I think a lot of times we miss. We see this and we think, well, this is all perfect. This is the best form of everything in any way that it could possibly be. And I think if we think that way, then we don't understand the tree of life. The tree of life is there because though mankind exists in a perfect state in the sense that mankind hasn't sinned, he doesn't exist in a perfected state or the highest state of what human existence can be. That's what the tree of life pictures to them. It is this thing that shows them that there is more to life than just what you are and what you've experienced so far. And the reason why I think we have to understand that is because you have to look at both the trees together. You can't really just consider the trees separate from one another. They're connected. They have a relationship to one another. I want to suggest to you that if mankind had eaten from this tree, I've given it there, I said this tree would have served as a sacramental means by which God would give to man the fullest experience of eternal life. Sacramental meaning that it's this physical thing that represents a spiritual reality. So let's say mankind chooses to obey God rather than fall in Genesis 3. I think what we see from this is that what they would have done then is eat from the tree of life. And it wouldn't have just continued them in their current state. It would have raised them to a new and more full state. Because see, at this point, while they're perfect in the sense of not, I need to stop using the word perfect. They are without sin at this point, but there's nothing that indicates that they have eternal life at this point. And so the tree of life is there, and had they obeyed, had they passed their way through this kind of probationary period, I think God would have raised them to the fullest sense of existence, where they would have been eternal from that point forward, where they would have been in the fullest aspect of what life is. They wouldn't have just been animated by biological processes, which break down. They would have been given life in the Spirit. We'll see, that's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. So the tree of life is there, and it's this sacramental thing. But it's there opposite or near or in connection with the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the one where my ninth grade students are like, well, why is that one in there? I get tree of life, that's good, blessing, love. Why in the world would God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil here? Why would he do it? Here's the thing that we need to see. God is very intentional in what he's doing here. He creates mankind, and mankind in this sense has, when we think of like free will, we think that we have free will, and we do to a certain extent. I can leave here, I can go a couple of different directions, I can go eat wherever I want, but we don't have the full freedom of will. There's all kinds of things that affect us. What I want you to consider here is that mankind in this state has the fullest element of what free will can be. In this kind of probationary state. There's no sin. They're not sinners by nature. There's no fallen world. There aren't sinners around them that can affect them in any way. So what we have here is this kind of probationary period. And what God is doing is he is giving to mankind the freedom of choice to worship him, to hear his word, to guard it, and to keep it. So what you see is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is here directly because of God's plans and purposes. He knows exactly what he's doing. He wants it here. It's not like Satan snuck in the garden and planted this thing. God puts it here very intentionally. And he does it so that he can give to the man a specific set of commands. He speaks his word to them. I want to suggest to you that the presence of this tree is what really emphasizes kind of the probationary nature of mankind's situation in Genesis 2. It's probationary. It's a specific time period. Will man steward what God has entrusted to him? This is when we talk about time periods in Scripture, we use the theological term as a dispensation, where there is a stewardship that is given to man, and man then has the choice. Will he obey God? Will he hear God's word and take it to heart? And what you see here is that that's what we have here. We have this time period now. It is probationary. What is the man going to do? The tree is there. It is the God-appointed means by which he would test mankind. And the testing is not... We need to get out of our mind the idea of like lab rat testing and things like that. It's simply he puts him in here and he says, here I am, I have made all these things for you. I'm inviting you to hear my word, to obey it, and to worship me. And the way that he does this is by giving the opportunity for the man to not do that. The man can do it or he cannot do it. And you see it in connection with the commands of God. It says, the Lord commanded the man, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. We miss that a lot of times. We focus on the prohibition. Why does he say he can't eat this? What is it? What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Does it have some like magic, evil, nefarious power or something? What is this tree? I want to suggest to you that the tree is not the issue. It could have been whatever he had wanted. I've always liked, though, that Ken Ham in the Answers in Genesis artwork, they make the tree on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil look like a hand grenade, because to eat of it would cause massive damage. I think that's fairly clever. The tree is not the issue. It's the word of the Lord that is the issue. The man hears the word of the Lord, and he has been charged by God to keep it. He's to keep the word of the Lord. And so the command is given, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Don't miss that. It begins, again, with the fullness of blessing. The Hebrew here, it's hard to translate in English. We say, you may surely eat. We don't use that language. In Hebrew, it means eating you may eat. Eat as much as you want. Indulge yourself to the fullest. Eat everything. Eat till your heart is content. Eat everything you want. Enjoy all of this. Eating you may eat. But he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Hebrew there for die, it's dying you will die. It's for emphasis, the same way eating you may eat is for emphasis. Enjoy yourself, indulge yourself, eat, enjoy. Dying, you are going to die in the fullest and most complete sense of what that means when you eat of this fruit. And so you have this significant blessing. You have this simple prohibition that comes with a massive reason why you should not do that one thing. And when you see this, I see this, and I think of like my own conversations with my kids sometimes. Don't do that. Why? Because I said so. Right? We've all said it when we were kids. You remember being a kid and being like, I'm never going to say that to my kids. Then you have some kids, and you say stuff like that sometimes. In terms of God speaking, that really should be enough. Why shouldn't you do something, or why should you do something? Because God said so. That should work, because he made everything, and he's in charge. And yet, he doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't look at them and say, because I said so. He says, because in the day you eat of it, dying you will die. There are going to be significant consequences for you choosing to do this. So I want you to see the loving relationship that's here. This is not some cosmic parent grounding their kid. It's this loving thing that God is doing, but at the same time, he is giving the option to choose not to obey. I think that's one of the hardest things about parenting is when you know this as your kids get older. It's easier to, you know, control your kids when they're young. They're little. As they get older, their option not to obey increases. I want you to see Heavenly Father here loving and lavishing goodness and blessing upon his people and then saying, but I want to protect you from death. Worship me, hear my word, obey me. All of this is here. We find ourselves at this kind of crisis point that you'll see here. Now, what's interesting is it transitions to another very, very good thing. We don't know, if you didn't know Genesis 3, you might just read this and be like, wow, well, that's a pretty significant thing that's there. But then it transitions to talk about the creation of the woman and marriage and all of these good things. But knowing what we know about Genesis 3, we realize the significance of this command because we realize what's going to happen. And we realize the consequences that ripple out from this to us today. In particular, the idea, dying you will die. The fullness of what that means, that we die spiritually. They die spiritually in that moment. They're separated from God. We'll see that in their response when God comes looking for them and they hide. But so significantly, in light of all the stuff that we've just seen in Genesis 2, is that our physical bodies are going to die. They're going to break down and they're going to die. And we're in this room and we're all over the spectrum of what that means, of where we are in terms of our physical bodies breaking down. Some of us, very healthy, don't even think about things, don't get sick much. Some of us moving towards the end of life, starting to realize our bodies don't have much time left. Some of us maybe that are in our mid-30s who remember being able to do things and not really feel sore, play a church softball game and can't get out of bed the next day. And you realize how depressing that is when you used to be a college athlete and now you just played a 45-minute softball game and your legs hurt. It's a very sad thing. What I want you to see here, I'll tell you where this comes home, guys. This comes home when you get those updates about little Ryan LaSource. And you see a picture, if you follow them on Facebook, they do a great job of keeping people updated so that you can pray for them. But you see this picture of this little boy that you just want to hug, and you see this little boy and his body is racked with the disease. And they're doing everything they can to help this little boy. And they posted a picture Friday that just, I mean, like wrecked me in the office. Just, he's laying there on his bed, and he's resting, and his daddy's just face down on the bed. The only thing I can think is he's praying for him. He's this little boy, and his body is dying. And the thing that we don't realize is that it's terrible when it's a child and you see this, but it's coming for all of us. because of the sins of our first parents and because of our own sin, that is coming for us. We are going to die. Our bodies are going to break down. We may die before our bodies break down, but it is a sure thing because our first parents chose to sin and we have continued on in that. We ourselves have not obeyed the command of the Lord. We would not have done it if we had been in this situation. What's very interesting to me, and we'll see this in Genesis 3, is that you can see that this problem is still evident within us because we come back and we read this, we blame them. Well, why'd they do that? It's very interesting that when you go and you see when God comes to them and says, why'd you do that? What do? They blame each other. It's not my fault. We don't want to take ownership and responsibility of things, the devastating consequences that sin has wrought in ourselves and in our world. Is there any hope when you see a picture of a little boy dying of cancer? Is there any hope for him? Is there any hope for me, for you? The only hope is that someone was going to come and succeed where Adam failed. That someone was going to come and work and keep, who was going to accomplish the things the Lord had from him, who was going to guard and keep the word of the Lord. See, Adam had the chance to do those things and he fails in them. But what you see in Jesus is that he comes to do the will of the Father and he fully and perfectly accomplishes it. You see that Adam, he was supposed to obey the word of the Lord. He's supposed to guard it and to keep it. And instead, he despises the word of the Lord. He and his wife, they listen, they were given rule over creation, and instead they listen to a created being. They put themselves underneath a created being rather than listening to the Creator. And they fail and they sin and they rebel against the word of the Lord. Jesus comes fulfilling the word of the Lord, being obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He keeps the command of God, loving and worshiping God, where we and our first parents have failed so utterly. And what that means then, because he's the one who goes to the cross, he dies an undeserving death. All of us deserve the death that we are going to get. Every single one of us. The one person who did not deserve the death that he got was Jesus. And so his death is substitutionary. It's in our place. He takes all that stuff that I deserved on himself so that he might offer to me forgiveness, so that the punishment that I deserve, the spiritual death that I deserve on top of my physical death, I don't have to get because it's put on Jesus. And that secures so much for us. It does not just secure some weird disembodied heaven. It actually secures our entrance into a new heavens and a new earth because Jesus' death pays the penalty for our sin, but his resurrection, the Bible says it's the first fruits. It's the beginning of what will be the resurrection of his people. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I've given you some of these verses on here. I want you to see what Paul does with this, that he gets the significance of Genesis 2. I think he gets the significance of the tree of life, that we were made for more than just basic biological existence that doesn't have sin. We're actually made for a higher existence. You're going to see Paul deal with this. He's talking to the Corinthians. The context of this, again, is that the Corinthians are saying, well, we're spiritual, so, you know, we're Jesus, you know, he was spirit. We're saved. We're going to go to heaven when we die and all these things. So it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies now here on earth. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is like, whoa, that is not the case at all. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What you do with your body is very, very important, and it affects you spiritually. So then their question was, okay, well, if our bodies are important, our bodies waste away and die. How's that going to work out? How are you going to raise up dead bones and things like that? How are those things going to ever be raised to life? And so Paul is dealing with this idea that was present within the Corinthian church that they just could not understand or didn't believe in the idea of the resurrection of the body. And so Paul comes along and he's explaining this to them. The whole chapter is him explaining this. But he says this in verse 42. He says, so also it is with the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, meaning that we've got this body that dies. Okay? It's buried, this perishable body. It breaks down. But it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. In our physical bodies, we have the opportunity to sin and dishonor God in all kinds of ways. But when we're resurrected, it won't be like that. We will be fully connected in loving worship to God, and we will be without sin. No more sin, no more death, no more curse. He says it's sown in weakness. How many of you can resonate with that one? You feel weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, meaning it's a body that's animated by natural biological processes. And they stop and we die. But it's raised a spiritual body. It is a physical body, but it is animated or enlivened not by biological processes, but by the power of God. I think in particular, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a physical body that is alive in every sense, but in even more of a way than we can imagine, because all we have here is biological life to compare it with. He says this, if there's a natural body, then there's also a spiritual body. And then he looks at this. He's going to go back and he's going to quote from our passage. He says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. So he's saying, look, even before sin, that's in line with perishable, dishonor, weakness, natural. He says, the first Adam became a living soul. He's got biological life. But that was not enough. That was not the ultimate state. So he says this, the first Adam became a living soul. Paul quotes this verse to show that God always intended mankind for a higher state of existence even before the fall. Then he says this, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Became a life-giving spirit. It's very interesting. You're going to see further down, he's going to make reference to Genesis 5 in this passage. What we get because of our connection with Adam, we inherit his biological life. Our first parents, biological life comes down from them. But because of sin, while we inherit biological life, we inherit spiritual death. And so it's very interesting that what you see in our bodies breaking down is that we become outwardly what we are inwardly. Your body begins to decay and break down, and it loses its glory that we think we have when we're young. We think we have this glory. We think we have all this time. We think all of these things. And slowly, over the years, that mirror begins to speak to you and show you that the glory that you had was maybe not as glorious as you thought it was. And we become outwardly what we have been spiritually from the beginning as an unbeliever. Our outward body breaks down. But what you see here, that all comes from Adam. What you see, though, in Christ, the last Adam, is that he becomes a life-giving spirit. Jesus's resurrection is not just for him. It secures life for all of his people. His Holy Spirit that we've talked about that was poured out at Pentecost works new life in his people. It gives us new life. And this is what's so cool for a Christian. Though you waste away outwardly, what's amazing is that you're a new creation spiritually. And so though you waste away outwardly, you're eventually outwardly going to become what you are inwardly. That's why the bodily resurrection is so important to Paul's theology. You can have the hope that you will one day outwardly be what you are inwardly. Because of the work of the Spirit, the first Adam, he gives biological life and spiritual death. The last Adam gives spiritual life and eventual ultimate life. Life to the fullest, eternal life that begins now, but is not culminated now as our bodies decay and they fall apart and they get old and they physically die. But we have the hope of resurrection. Through his work, Christ has both purchased forgiveness for sin and secured the reality of physical resurrection for his people so that they might reign with him. The royal priesthood thing does not go away and then eventually inhabit a new creation with him. But Paul, he qualifies this. We see this and our hearts are joyous. And Paul says this, though. He says, look, however, the spiritual is not first. It's not first. It's something we look forward to with the eyes of faith. It says the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy or of the earth. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This is probably a reference to Genesis 5:3, where it says that Adam bore children in his image and likeness. We are born naturally in Adam. We are born guilty already, and we just work our way into that. We're sinners by nature and choice because of being born naturally in Adam. To inherit eternal life, we have to be born again in the second Adam. We do that through trust. We hear the word of the Lord where he basically says, you have failed to do the things that I've required of you, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God that he sends Jesus and that we can be born again. That we can be born again. Inwardly, we can be made alive so that one day, outwardly, we also will be made alive. Verses that we've mentioned several times, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all may be made alive. Anticipating the fullness that we were meant for. That sacrament of the tree of life, that wasn't just something that's way back. It is mentioned in Revelation. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 22. Look at this in Revelation 2. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers is not the person who conquers. It's the person who trusts in the one who has conquered, Jesus. I want to finish just by reading to you from Revelation 22. I just want you to see this imagery, the connection between original creation and new creation. Revelation 22, I'll read verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you see royal priesthood? Do you see the worship of God? Do you see the tree of life? Do you see the river? How it recalls what was originally, what God did originally, but how it's raised to this new state? Friends, that is our hope. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is your hope. That is your future, and it is certain. If you're not a believer and you are wrestling through and struggling through these things, I would implore you to trust Christ. If you're wondering, what does that even mean? Come find me and talk to me. I would love to talk to you about these things. If you've just got questions about things, if you're struggling with doubt, come to God's word and hear his word. Be comforted in the difficulties of life. What is ahead is glorious for us who are in the second Adam. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope and certainty that you give to your people through your word. Father, we would confess, we we frequently deny your word. We are sons of Adam, and Lord, we are prone to hear your word, understand it, and then immediately go and do what's contrary to it. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, who comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Father, who obeys and worships you where we have failed. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just leave us. You don't just tell us we're saved and then leave us in our misery, but you give us new life in Christ. You give us his very life because you give us the Holy Spirit. So, Father, would you teach us more and more to know the things that are ours in Christ, that we can walk by faith the same way we come to you by faith. We can walk by faith, and Jesus' life can be lived out through us so that we can be an obedient people who love you, hear your word, and do it. Father, thank you that we can sing to you now. May we sing as a people who know your word and who worship your Son. We pray all that in his name. Amen.